You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they say to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they looked up and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Thank you so much. That was from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. When you come to a miracle story like Mark 6 is, right? By the way, did you know that that story is the only miracle that's listed in all 4 Gospels outside of the crucifixion and resurrection? But this is the only one that's listed in all 4 Gospels. For some reason, this was extremely important to the early church and to the disciples. It's kind of like active learning, okay? That is the style of learning we're supposed to do as professors and instructors, and I'd say high school teachers, elementary teachers. Active learning is where you actually get involved in the learning, that the one who does learns. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's from John Dewey. He said, "The one who does learns." So if the professor is the one who's doing it all, guess who's learning? Okay. And you've been, and the problem with sermons like this too, it's like I'm doing all the work and you're not that it's work, but you're sitting there. It's kind of like, how can we make this an active learning scenario? Well, Jesus tends to do that with his disciples. Notice he involves his disciples in the miracle. He doesn't leave them to the side and say, "Watch this." You know, he gets them involved. And time and again, he does. He's going to get you involved in miracles. Okay? He gets you involved in working with other people. He's doing that here. So much is going on in this text. When I was studying it this last week or so, there are hyperlinks all over the place. What I mean by hyperlinks is that different phrases, different words are used in this text that also link to different stories and events, especially in the Old Testament. You might also wonder, it's like this morning we sang Oceans, which is basically about walking on the water in the midst of chaos and turmoil. And you go like, well, wait a minute. Our theme is wilderness, desert. Fascinating. Even the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, talks about water. And it's filled a watery world that God separates the chaotic waters at creation to be calm them down and to dry land, all that stuff. Israel, throughout the Hebrew Bible, you will find them not as a seafaring group of people. They didn't have a lot of boats, and except on the Sea of Galilee, which was a little dangerous when that happened because these storms could come up real quick. But they were not a seafaring people. They had other people do that, the Phoenicians and others around them, the Egyptians. The sea was a scary place. First of all, it was filled with creatures that you didn't know about, and it was dangerous. And in creation, it's a story. It shows you the chaos of just when the world gets chaotic. By the way, have you noticed when the world gets chaotic? That's when life is threatened. When all of a sudden everything seems to be up. The other extreme is chapter 2 starts in a desert. That creation story starts where there was no water, and God creates a garden, an oasis in a wilderness in Genesis 2. So what's fascinating is throughout the Bible, there are these two themes that run throughout the Bible of the chaos and the threat of the sea and the chaos or the lifelessness, in a sense, of wilderness. What I mean by that is it was hard to sustain life in the wilderness. You might get the feeling in this text, if you looked at it, in Mark 6, that Jesus wants to just get away from it all. That he's just, that this thing is almost, I think Jesus sets this all up. It's a setup. It's just like a good teacher, right? You set up the crisis. Almost every class period should, or every lesson should have a moment where there's an, uh-oh, I don't understand this. Or, whoa, wait a minute, that's different. I don't know what to do with this. There is always an unknown. If you don't have an unknown, you aren't going to learn anything. If you know it already ahead of time. And probably the disciples thought they knew what was going on. So they went into the wilderness with Jesus. But he's not taking a vacation. You know what's in the word vacation? To vacate? Okay. He's communing. You will find in the wilderness for Jesus, time and again, he's communing with the Father. And yet, he also sets the scene. He sets the scene. Just like if you go to a restaurant, you might go to a dive restaurant and you go like, the food's good enough. I don't care what the place looks like as long as there's no cockroaches crawling on the walls and the kitchen has been inspected, But you can also walk into a restaurant and go like, ooh, this is cool, you know. Already before you even eat the food, the setting matters. And here the setting does matter. Like I said, there's a lot of hyperlinks. For example, you might not realize this, but in the book of 2 Kings, somebody else fed a group of people in the wilderness. His name was Elisha. And he took a few barley loaves and broke it and blessed it, and 100 people were fed. Now, of course, Jesus amps this up by 50. You know, he's going to 5,000, maybe 10,000, maybe even more, because it was just 5,000 men. Why do you think they just... just numbered the men. That might be what you think. I think it's because that's the way the book of Numbers numbers the children of Israel in the wilderness. There's so many ties into the children of Israel in the wilderness to this story. And to the time of wilderness, did you realize Elijah and Elisha are wilderness prophets? Next week, AJ is going to be preaching, by the way. And he's going to be preaching on Elisha. Not this story of blessing and breaking the bread there, but a different story that shows how God provides in the midst of scarcity. And I think these hints, by the way, the Gospel of Mark, as Mark 6, keeps having all these hints along the way that Jesus is following the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, which means that he's living in a time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Elijah and Elisha were the time of Ahab and Jezebel, not great leaders. It was a time of absolute darkness in northern Israel, and of apostasy and cruelty and inhumanity. I think Mark's hinting and saying, hey, you realize we're in the day of Herod and Herodias. We're in the day of Caesar Augustus and High Priest Annas. Okay? And this is also a time of apostasy and cruelty and inhumanity, of lecherous leaders. By the way, the Greek word for the desolate place that Mark records is this word. Is it on the screen? Yes. Eremos. It's actually the Greek word that's used for the Greek version of the book of Numbers called the Septuagint, in the wilderness. Mark's being very specific. He's saying, look, think about all those stories and what God did there. Look at what God's doing now. Now, that's just a couple of the hyperlinks. We could go into more, and we might hit a couple along the way, but that's the table is set. Now, it's the time of the year matters, too. You know, when you go to a restaurant, it depends. The season does matter often. Do you know when this miracle takes place in Mark 6? It doesn't say it in Mark. It tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Same miracle, right? Four Gospels. It was the Passover. It was the time of the Passover. Now, what's interesting in the Gospel of John, we have three Passovers. That's why we believe Jesus had a three-year ministry, by the way. Because otherwise, it could have all happened in a year, year and a half. We wouldn't know. But three Passovers are recorded in John. And I think these are like high points. The first Passover is John chapter 2. When he goes into Jerusalem, and what does he do in John 2 there? He cleanses the temple. Then in John 6, this is the time of Passover, and Jesus feeds the children of Israel with bread and his word in the wilderness, just like Moses. And a year later, almost to the day, at Passover, in the upper room, Jesus offers bread and wine and says, "This is my body." And in John's gospel, it is the Passover, when the lambs are being slaughtered for Passover, that Jesus is hanging on the cross. I think that's a very specific setting. A very specific setting. And then add this to the mix. This is the crisis. In Mark 6, 35 to 37, it says this, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him." So Jesus deliberately teaches these people for so long out in the wilderness where there is nothing. And by the way, the disciples don't bring anything, do they? They didn't go like, well, we've got, no, they had nothing. They had no resources with them. This is typical of the disciples, right? They don't bring anything with them. Well, Jesus also didn't say, hey, we're going to do some big things in the wilderness. You better, you know, stock up. Let's go. You never see that. No. The disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place," that word again, wilderness, "and the hour is late, so send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And the reality is, like Jesus says, it's too late. He deliberately makes it too late. And their solution, it's like, it's not possible. It's too late for them to try to travel through the wilderness to anywhere. And he answers them and says this, "You give them something to eat." We'll get to that. What? And they said, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" There's no Costco here, Jesus. And even if we had 200 denarii, 200 days wages, the crowd is too large. The time is wrong. The place is, everything seems wrong with the setting, and yet everything is right with the setting. The table's set. Now the menu's revealed. This fascinates me. Okay. If you would get a crowd of people of, let's say, 10,000 following you somewhere, can you imagine? Well, if you're a political leader, that sounds about right. What do you do if you're a political leader? What do you do with 10,000 people in front of you? Ask for money? What else do you do?
Hire bodyguards.
Hire bodyguards, maybe, okay. Anything else that you would do? rally them up, man. You'd whip them into shape and then bring out your cause and tell them, let's go out and, okay? What if you're a revolutionary? Do you realize in this time, everybody was hoping Rome would be overthrown? Did you realize in this time that the wilderness was the place that revolutionary, still to this day, by the way, you go to the remote places in the United States, not in the middle of cities, it's usually out in the countryside or out in the remote boondocks where some group is gathering together. Either it's a cult or it's a militia. That's what you do in the wilderness. The zealots would have done that. Out in the wilderness. So if you've got 10,000 people there, 5,000 men, what do you do? What would you do if you're a political leader or a military leader at this point, a revolutionary, someone saying, we're going to establish the kingdom of God? What would you do?
Have an army.
Yeah. Start sending out or handing out weapons. Do some training. Talk about tactics. This is what it says Jesus did, Mark 6:34. When he went to shore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. I've preached on that word. It means kind of his guts went out to them because they were sheep without a shepherd, which means they're leaderless. Shepherd is that theme of being a good leader. And he began to teach them many things. What? This was his chance. This was his chance to raise an army if he was a revolutionary or to raise a whole constituency to be a politician. Almost anyone else would have used this crowd, abused this crowd, manipulated this crowd or done something to this crowd. Most leaders would take advantage of this situation, and Jesus will not. Does not. One commentator puts it this way. It is clear from this account that Jesus will not march to the populist and militarist drumbeat. Here in Mark 6, he disavows the zealot model of liberation. Well, it doesn't work. He's repudiating all power plays. All things that a cult leader might do or a revolutionary would do throughout history. The kingdom of God is not coercive. God does not manipulate. He is a shepherd. That is, he is a leader like no other. And he'll tell us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. This is how Jesus talks about the difference between him and everyone else. He says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So how does Jesus look at other leaders? Other shepherds are thieves. What does that mean? They're there to take. They're there to use. And they dole out death. Do you realize all revolutions just are one coercive group taking over for another coercive group only to set up their own coercion? Every time, every regime overthrows another regime only to establish themselves, and then they become coercive. They come to kill and steal and destroy. They are part of the same death system the world has seen since Adam and Eve. But Jesus says, I have come to give life. He lays down his life. That's what he does. And then after he's taught the people, he feeds them bread. And you go like, yeah, but from what? Because this is wilderness, right? The menu is pretty meager. The disciples have nothing. They've got nothing among the 12 of them. And their impulse is to just send them away and hope that they get there somewhere, right? And Jesus says, in this, remember, he said, you give them something to eat. Why does he do that? Why does he tell them to do what they can't? Yeah. to test them. You give them something to eat. Show the fact that they can't. They can't. They're in the wilderness. They have no resources. I like how Chad Bird talks about this. He says, because we are so prone to self-delusion, to the prideful presumption that we can get by on our own strength, thank you very much, the Lord Jesus lovingly and wisely weakens us, or rather, he places us into situations that act as painful eurekas of our inherent mortal weaknesses. The life of discipleship is not about us getting stronger. Rather, it's about growing increasingly aware of our weakness and the Lord's strength, empty of self, full of Jesus. And we get a kid's meal here. I don't remember which of the four gospels tell us. It's just a kid's meal, but it's basically a Lunchable. 5 pita chips and 2 sardines. We're not talking, you know, a large tuna or anything. This is what a kid could carry, right? It was enough for one. Do you know that's always how it is? Why was this story of all the miracles that Jesus does recorded in all four gospels? Because the church realized that's their position. They had no resources. And it was not about their resources. It's never been about the church and its resources. God does not call us to do what we can do within our limits. He always calls us to step out into what he can accomplish. The miracle, by the way, also is within the community, the 5,000. It's a child in the midst, the least likely place. And somehow a kid's lunch is now going to be a feast for 5,000. So I think this is the teachable moment, right? Jesus is saying the mission I'm going to send you on, because the disciples will be sent after his resurrection out on their own, in a sense, with the Spirit. The mission I'm sending you on, whatever it is impossible for you to do. Whether it's healing or feeding or restoring or renewing or sharing the gospel with this broken world, then you're going to be in the middle of wilderness all the time. And you'll wonder where the resources are going to come from. And you're wondering how in the world can it be done. By human standards, it can't. But if you still go, if you listen to me and do what I call you to do, knowing it's impossible, knowing you cannot, that you are unqualified, knowing that it'll take a miracle, and you trust me, just watch and see. The greater things that I will do through you. I read, Daryl Dash has a blog, and he quoted someone, I could not find out who, but it was so good, I went with this anonymous quote. He sums it up this way. He said, whoever it was, nails this. He says, it is not God's intention that we should in ourselves be adequate for our tasks. Rather, he wants us that we should be inadequate. If we only accept the tasks that we think are adapted to our powers, we are not responding to the call of God. Ooh. The church is always in a crisis and always will be. Oh my gosh. Yes. Always. I think, we're always like, where, how is this gonna, yeah. There will be difficulties, limitations, insolvable problems, lack of people and money, a menacing outlook, endless misunderstandings and misrepresentations. We are not only to do our work despite these things, they are precisely the conditions requisite for doing it. It's exactly the wilderness, and this is exactly the menu, and it's an impossible to task to feed the 5,000. So that's the setting and the menu now. The meal is savored. Now, Mark's gospel is the shortest of all. What's fascinating, though, is he is very terse. Like, he does not waste words. He has a lot of ands and immediatelys. But other than that, he is shortest of all the four gospels, and his stories are action-packed. But he's the one that records that the people are to sit down on the green grass. Huh. Isn't that fascinating? Sounds like Psalm 23. And he says they were plotted or planted The word is almost like you're planting and cultivating a flower bed or a garden, and in groups of hundreds and fifties. Why would he add that? Well, that's how the children of God in the wilderness around the Ark of the Covenant were placed. Sun Wook Kim comments on this. The grouping of hundreds and fifties and the expressions of reclining in groups recall not only the arrangement of the Israelites in the Exodus, but also the image of the eschatological messianic banquet. This is pointing forward as well. Another amazing word that appears here is the fact that it says that they were having a symposium. Symposion. In the Greek, it's a frat party, basically. But here, the text, you've heard the word symposium, symposia before, right? We just had a symposia that I, at FGCU. Symposia usually are just kind of gatherings and stuff now, but in that time and age, it was a party. A banquet. A celebration, sumptuous. So it's not like you think, I know, growing up, Sunday school, me thought, oh, it's just fish, bread, boom. They were celebrating in the wilderness. They were having a feast. And in fact, it says they were satisfied. Now, that Greek word there, I didn't put in, but it's they were gorged out. Kind of like a Thanksgiving turkey, you know? They were so full, they couldn't eat anymore, and they were so satisfied, they didn't need anymore. And in fact, there are 12 basketfuls of leftovers, more than what they started with. Like, more than 12 times more. Ross McCullough has written a new book, and in it he says something I think that is very profound and accurate. He says that our era is one of a lot of diversions. We're all living in this time of diversions, and he says they are all superficially satisfying, but profoundly boring. Do you understand what we're doing with our time? It's just sort of amusing, but there's no depth to it. He says that actually the opposite is true of reality, of God's world. It's superficially boring, maybe, to be, but profoundly satisfying. Trevin Wax writes for the Gospel Coalition and says this. He says, isn't that an apt description of our world? We've all seen the glazed eyes of a child who has forgotten what it's like to touch grass. To be present, to be the real rather than the virtual. But it's not just kids. Adults, too, are superficially satisfied with distraction, yet profoundly bored. Untethered from the world in front of us, the endless scroll, the ever-beckoning notification. The newest arrival on whatever streaming platform we mindlessly open every evening. These are symptoms of an overstimulation that leads not to curiosity and wonder, but to acedia and numbness. Ouch. And yet here, with this simple meal of fish and bread, Mark says, you're going to be gorged. You're going to be so full and satisfied, you need nothing. Because when Jesus provides, you are fulfilled. If all Jesus wanted to do was give them just enough nutrition to get by so they could get back home, he wouldn't have done a symposium in the wilderness, a sumptuous feast. He doesn't just meet a need. He's also pointing towards how he's going to bring creation all the way forward. And this is the truth about each miracle that Jesus does. They are not there just to show Jesus is God. He can do it. I mean, that's not what the miracles are there for, as proofs of his divinity. They're there to show exactly what God wants for you and for me in this world and the future that he has for us. That's why the theologian Jürgen Moltmann wrote, the lordship of God to which the healings, or any miracles, I would say, witness, restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. If you don't think this world is unnatural, demonized, and wounded, I don't think you're paying attention to what's going on. Okay? We are just a mess. And what God is trying to do is to restore and to renew and bring together. Finally, with the resurrection of Christ, the new creation begins where pars pro toto, a part for the whole. As Jesus is raised, so all creation will be resurrected with the crucified one. Jesus' miracles are the only natural thing that this world has actually seen since the creation. Everything else is just unnatural and twisted and broken. And he's not content to provide for you just to get by. He is only content to bring you forward to the future God has for you, which will end up in the book of Revelation, which is called the Wedding Feast of the Lamb. It's a symposium par excellence. It will be a drinking party, by the way. It will be a celebration beyond any celebration any of us will ever know. And what he is calling his disciples to do, and I believe that's why it's in all four Gospels for you and me to do, is to be a part of his miracles in this world right now. As unprepared and as foolish and bungling as we are, the 50, 100 stooges that we are, or Keystone Cops or whatever, it's amazing how God still uses us and to work through us for the sake of others. And because Jesus has given himself away, because Jesus serves it all up, because Jesus is the one who will lead, not to manipulate or to politicize or to take advantage of anyone, but that Jesus leads by serving and giving his life for the world, and that through the cross and resurrection, he's pointing towards the miracle of miracles, the renewal of all creation. Because of that, we can be about the same things. This is a wilderness that we live in, metaphorically. We might look and say there's an abundance of a lot of stuff. You know, I remember one preacher once said, you know, the church has plenty of money. It's just in the wrong bank accounts. Okay? The reality is the whole earth is the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. That piece of property that we have, those 9.2 acres, we don't have it. It's the Lord's. So is all of FGCU. Whether the state thinks they own it or not, the Lord owns that. The Lord owns us. The Lord owns everything. None of these resources are ours. And we're just saying, okay, God, your will be done. May you use it all for your glory. So we can keep serving the poor, healing the hurting, restoring and renewing the earth, welcoming the marginalized, cultivating and creating and loving and giving and helping and encouraging, and go like, I don't see it. We just got... Somebody has 5 loaves and 2 fish over there. Well, that's going to be more than enough when the Lord's involved in it, because he spreads a table in the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for even my mistakes today. It might have kept people awake more. I don't know, Lord. Thank you for what you're teaching us at this moment. How you are going to work, Lord, exceeding and abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine. You've done it already. First of all, that we are here, that we are breathing. We have not created our own lives, and we have not redeemed our own lives, and we will not renew our own lives, but you do again and again, Lord God. It's all your work. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you set the table. You have set this moment in our lives personally and individually. And you have set the menu. And we have gone, Lord, we look and we need to look to you and your command and your promise, not to the resources, because they're all yours anyway. And teach us, Lord, you don't need us, and yet, like your disciples, you brought them along in the midst of your miracle to feed a crowd so large they could never imagine doing it. We thank you, Lord, that we find our satisfaction in you, not just a bit, but the fullness of life. Lord, We do lift up many needs in our church. We see many situations and people who we are asking, Lord, that you would provide. For those who need your healing touch, for those who are present here who need your healing and guidance, for Jennifer and the guidance that, Lord, we just ask that you give to her and to Todd and the support from us, Lord, around for the next step in her treatments, Lord. For Laurel and Nancy and for everyone else who is recovering or in therapies, Lord, we pray your healing there. Lord, for those who have been grieving and of loss, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to come alongside, that we would, Lord, have the kind of compassion you had for this crowd, and that we would respond not with our resources but yours, and that we would just take that step, Lord, to start ministering to others and knowing you can provide. Lord, we lift up, all the needs of this church, the feasibility study that that you are providing, and Lord, just the timing of that, we pray that you would give us clarity in the decisions to make, trusting you, Lord, to guide the way. We pray the same for the call process of bringing another pastor on, Lord, at this time, and the work that you're doing. It's all in front of us, Lord. Give us the hope and the trust and the wisdom to make decisions that are pleasing to you and for the sake of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for our offering today. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us, that you, as you, Jesus, fed your disciples on the night you would be betrayed, that you would feed us today. That is, that you would commune with us, that you would give us yourself, that we would receive all of you for all of our lives, Lord, that the miracle that it is, the miracle that we are a part of, and then that receiving the bread and wine, your body and blood, Lord, that that would transform us and empower us to serve others in their needs. Lord, we know that if we thought we were worthy any more than the disciples were to be part of the miracle that they were a part of, Lord, we would just be deceiving ourselves if we thought we had no sin. The truth would not be in us. But as John says in his first letter, as we confess our sin, you, Lord Jesus, are faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that gift. We trust you, Lord. Your death and resurrection. So for the offerings we give today, we ask that you would use them for the sake of your kingdom. And as we offer our finances to you, Lord, we're really offering ourselves. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.